Good morning. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Let's hear the call to worship. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble ourselves together to meet with you, not merely as a collection of individuals, but the people of God called together by you at this place for the purpose of meeting with their God. Meet with us. Fulfill the promise that where two or three are gathered together in the name of Christ, there they meet with their covenant God. Fill us with your Spirit that we might be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. Glorify Jesus Christ here in this assembly and in this hour. And grant, we pray you, that when we depart, we'll be more like Christ than we were when we arrived. These things we ask of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament text is found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 12, verses 29 through 32. Deuteronomy 12, 29 through the end of the chapter. Let's hear God's inerrant word. When Yahweh your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, How did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship Yahweh your God in that way. For every abomination to Yahweh which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Apostles' Creed, page 845 in the back of your hymnals. We will confess the faith that God has revealed to us in his word as summarized here. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth.
I believe in
Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, the first 11 verses, is our New Testament reading this morning. Matthew 15, 1 through 11, let's hear God's inerrant word. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said to them, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor your father and mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, Whoever says to his father or mother, Whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple, is released from honoring his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Then he called the multitude and said to them, hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. God bless the reading of His Word. Let's go together before Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, again we give You thanks for this Sabbath day, for the beauty of the day, the warmth, the sunshine. It is a joy to us, Father, to feel the beginning of spring so very early in the year. We thank You that You have granted us this pleasant weather, but even more that this is the day that You have made, and this is the day that You have called us together to meet with You. We thank You that You have spoken to us a number of times if we had but listened. And we pray that in what is left of this hour, if we have not listened, that we certainly would now. We pray that You prepare us to come to this table, that we would examine our minds, examine our hearts, look at how we have lived, look at what we know, that we might find that which we need to repent of, to find that which we need to go to others about and seek reconciliation, to determine whether we do understand what we're doing when we take the bread and take the juice, that we might feed on the body and blood of Christ and be nourished by Him. We pray Your blessings on those who protect us. We ask that You restrain evil in our leaders at every level of government. We pray that in the elections this fall, we might receive a government at every level that is a good government, better than we deserve, and one that will help to preserve the liberties and prosperity that we've enjoyed, not so we can just have freedom and prosperity, but so we might use it for the glory of Christ. In His name we pray, amen. In various movies, there are scenes that, by the acting and the directing and the writing, are just designed to reach out and grab you by the heart and squeeze, to make you cheer or to make you cry, make you feel good or make you feel sad, to lift you up, to encourage you, or to bring you down. And one of the most powerful scenes I've seen in any movie in a long time was the scene in Braveheart where Mel Gibson's character is being disemboweled. I'm glad they didn't show us all the details of that. And then he's asked, would he like to have some mercy? And he cries out the word, freedom! And then the axe falls and so forth. That's a great cry. And that's one that, as Americans, with our political traditions, really resonates with us. Resonate with the Scots, too. That's why they have the seat of Scone back in Scotland, and they have the mace of the kings of Scotland back in Scotland. And they're actually trying to change and destroy the union with England, so Scotland would be a free and independent country again. A movie did that. Can you believe it? Well, the first cry for freedom, however, in the Bible is found in the book of Genesis. And it's found in the third chapter, verses 4 and 5, where the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. This is the human race's declaration of independence from God. freedom from the tyrant of heaven. Freedom often leads to tyranny. And in exchanging the benevolent dictator, Yahweh, man found himself under non-benevolent dictators of his own making. Now, part of the interesting thing here is this is not only a political but a religious declaration of independence. And the two often go together. I do not think that it is an accident that where Geneva has ruled, there has been greater political freedoms. It has spread, but it began there. This cry for freedom is a cry for freedom from God, and it ends up being a cry for tyranny from men as well as Satan. The gospel gives us real freedom. It is a cry of freedom from the tyranny of Satan and of men. It is a cry of freedom from works which we can no longer perform, and a resting in what God has done for us. It may have political implications, but it's far more important that we consider the religious implications of that, especially as expressed to us in our confession of faith. So if you'll turn with me for a moment to the book of Romans, chapter 14, and then we'll look at briefly a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Romans chapter 14, verse 4 and verse 10 say, "Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." Do you hear the freedom there? The freedom for the one that we like to lord over? That's our natural inclination. As we declare our freedom for God and our own autonomy, we want to impose it on everyone else because we're God now. And right into Christians, Paul says, "Who are you to judge another? You're not his master or her master. They don't answer to you. They answer to God, and God is able to make him stand." In verse 10, "Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother?" And the real zinger is the last line. "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 29, we read these words. "Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my..." Do you see this word? "Why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience?" Now, these texts are used for our confession of faith to say that God alone is the Lord of the conscience. The gospel sets us free from the consciences of other men. It sets us free from the judgments of other men and puts us under the one who said, "My yoke is easy." The one who calls us to liberty by being his servants, by him being our Lord. God, and God alone, is the Lord of the conscience. Where in the Bible does God command that men have to carry their own noose with them? Right? Well, I like this nice loose collar. Where? Can I? Mark's not wearing one. I'm going to pick on Mark. Can I say, "You're not wearing a tie. Get thee hence." How can I do that? Show me where God said that. Because God alone is the Lord of the conscience. Mark does not have to answer to me. He answers to God. And if I seek to put my judgment on him, what have I done? I've set myself free from God and set myself up as God. The gospel frees us from that. Still in 1 Corinthians, but now in chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become the slaves of men. In 1 Corinthians, the passage we read in Matthew chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ, quotes the book of Isaiah in verse 9, talking about teaching the doctrines, commandments of men, but I don't want to focus on that, just focus on those first six verses. The scribes and Pharisees come to Jesus, you know, nagging him, why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? Well, they're coming to the table without washing their hands. Now, when Danae comes to the table, we say, have you washed your hands? Why? You've been petting the dog and petting the cats. And it's for hygiene. It's not for religious purposes. I mean, if you want to swallow the things that were crawling around on the animal, that's your problem. Remember what Jesus says, it's what comes out, not what goes in, that defiles you, as far as before God. But here are the Pharisees and the scribes, and they're trying to impose. And so Jesus gives this example of, why do you, in verse 3, why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Where this is the way it works. We set ourselves up, and we flip around. In this case, they did the exact opposite of what the commandment clearly says. And these two texts are used in the same passage in the Confession of Faith, chapter 20, paragraph 2, for the phrase, free from the doctrines and commandments of men. God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and the gospel has set us free from what men might teach, and it has set us free from what men might command. Like tithes. Or doilies on your head. Ladies. Or yarmulkes if you're in a certain place. Guys. The gospel sets us free from these things. The confession continues, though, in this next chapter. And there are two texts I want us to look at. We've read these earlier. In fact, while we're still here in Matthew 15, we'll read that one. Verse 9. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That's an interesting phrase there. It's not the way we usually read it in our confession, but what do they teach? The commandments of God? No. The commandments of men. You have to have a black leather Bible, not burgundy. There are people who command that you have to have a particular translation. I prefer a particular translation. I encourage it. But I have no right to tell you have to use that. Where can I find in the Bible that you have to use that translation? Can't. Where do I find in the Bible that ladies can't wear slacks in church? Or pantyhose, to use that old illustration from Jerry Bushman. These people, in vain they worship me. Notice the connection here. In vain they worship because they teach as doctrine the commandments of men. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 12, which we read earlier, God gives instructions to Israel because the view in the ancient world was that particular gods are associated with particular areas. And it's kind of interesting that, you know, we often think of this with Romanism, but with the Roman religions, when they came into Great Britain and conquered the Celts, Roman gods within classical Roman gods were associated with the Celtic gods of particular areas, and sometimes the names changed and sometimes they blended and sometimes the practices blended, but basically the Romans had this concept, just like everyone else in the ancient world, that particular gods are associated with particular places. And this passage explicitly says, don't do that. Don't think that whatever god was worshipped here, he's the god of this spot. And therefore, you have to appease him or her if you're going to grow beans or have lammies come about. That's part of what Genesis 1 and 2 is all about. There is only one God. He made everything and everywhere, and everything is under him. And so you turn and worship El, whose name is Yahweh. But the last line, the last verse of this section, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Some weeks or months ago, we looked at this text in the context of a sermon about the Word of God. This idea of adding to or taking from the Word of God is scattered throughout the Bible, both Testaments. You don't add to what God says. You don't take from what God says. You take what God has said as he says it. And since he's the Lord of the conscience, you bow before him. From these texts, our confession of faith says, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that it may... Boy, my typing is terrible. That he may not be worshipped. And then to the end, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. God is to be worshipped the way he said he's to be worshipped. Not in any other way, not in the commandments of men, not in the doctrines of men, not in the imaginations of men. Now, that's what's known as the regulative principle. Christians disagree about how to put it into action. I have had a dispute with a friend who's a covenanter. He says, you don't believe in the regulative principle. Well, yes, I do. I just don't believe that the Bible requires me to sing hymns, psalms only, a cappella only. I believe in the regular principle, but I don't believe in your application because I haven't been convinced from Scripture. In both cases, he thinks it's been required from Scripture. I don't. We both are applying the regulative principle by what does the Bible say? And I refuse to allow him to be the Lord of my conscience, and he refuses to allow me to be the Lord of his conscience, because we both are answerable to God, which is what the Bible tells us, Old and New Testaments, to do. Because the gospel sets us free from men and puts us where we were before we set ourselves free from God, by submitting to the one who made us and who loves us and cherishes us. It's the beauty of this table. It's the beauty of what we're doing here. There's a statement in our directory for the public worship of God. Let's see if I can find it real fast. Here it is. I love this. This is the old book, the 05 book. The Lord Jesus Christ has prescribed no fixed forms for public worship. Did you know that we're not required to take the offering before the sermon? You can't prove that from the Bible, or that you have to take it after the sermon. When I was a student at RTS, there was a booklet for every church when you went out to preach. And they told you where the benediction was to be pronounced, or in my case, since I was not ordained, where I was to read it from the Bible. Sometimes from the pulpit, sometimes from the back of the room. Whether or not the phrase descended into hell was to be used in the Apostles' Creed or not. Every church did certain things. Do we have to use the Apostles' Creed? Could we use the Chalcedon Creed? Could we confess the we wouldn't get anything else done, but yes, we could confess the Westminster Confession of Faith. Where do we find these things in the Bible? We have a lot of freedom. He has given his church a large measure of liberty in this matter. It may not be forgotten, however, that there is true liberty only where the rules of God's Word are observed and the Spirit of the Lord is. That all things must be done, Presbyterians, decently and in order, right? and that God's people should serve Him with reverence and in the beauty of holiness. From its beginning to its end, a service of public worship should be characterized by that simplicity which is an evidence of sincerity and by that beauty and dignity which are a manifestation of holiness. But the point I really love is, in the interest of life and power and worship, He has given His church a large measure of liberty, far more than the Old Testament church had. He's given us freedom. Freedom from the commandments and imaginations and doctrines of men. And freedom to worship Him within the limits He set in His Word. And that's real freedom. He sets us free from our slavery to sin, our slavery to Satan, and sets us free to serve Him. Let's bow our heads and hearts before Him. Our Father and our God, we give You thanks for what You have done for us in Christ. That as Jesus Himself taught, even the Old Covenant Church had become so corrupt that it overturned Your laws by the traditions of men, by the commandments and doctrines of men. And that, Father, we've seen through church history, is a tendency over and over again to turn from You and Your Word to our own imaginations, to our own lordship. And it's because we're turning away from the cross. We're turning away from the freedom that You have given us. We're acting like Adam and Eve all over again. I beg of You, Father, You help us to remember the freedom, the liberty we have in Christ. For He has set us free from our sins, set us free from Satan, set us free from other men, that we might follow You. And dear God, I pray that You help us to do that. Help us to come to this table celebrating the freedom that Christ has given us in making us again what Adam was made to be, a son of God. What Eve was created to be, a daughter of God. Let us rejoice in that, celebrate that, and live it, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Let's hear Matthew's Gospel. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." Then He took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until His coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of His sacrifice of Himself in His death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of His sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ. They are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with Him and with each other as members of His mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God, and they call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for His salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who live secretly and without repentance in any sin, not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. This warning, however, is not intended to keep the humble and the repentant from the table of the Lord, as if it were for those who might be free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners, and we come without any hope of eternal life apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon His perfect obedience and His righteousness. And we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ. So then, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, let's examine our minds and our hearts to determine whether we have that discernment to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and to our own growth in the grace of Christ. So let's bow our heads and hearts before Him. Father, we give You thanks for the bread, which is the sign and seal of the body of our Savior, broken for us, that we might be made whole, that with His stripes we are healed. Bless to us the bread. Again, not merely the little physical piece of bread and the small amount of nourishment it might have, but bless to us that which it is the sign and seal of, the body of Christ. May we draw our life from Him. And we ask this of You in His name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which He's betrayed, He took bread, He blessed it, He broke it, and He gave it to His disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is My body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of Me." Father, we give You thanks for this cup, for that which it is the sign and seal of, the blood of Christ spilled for us, the shedding of His blood that has washed us so that His crimson blood has made our scarlet sins white as snow. That doesn't make any sense at all. Father, that red would wash red to white. But that's exactly what the blood of Christ has done. It has washed it away. It has made us clean and pure in Your sight. And we give You thanks for that. Bless to us the cup. Again, not so much what it, the little bit of juice, but that which it is the sign and seal of. For by the shedding of the blood of Christ, we do have remission of sins. And we thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, He gave it to His disciples, saying to them, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Our Father and our God, again we give You thanks for the gift of Your Son. And we give thanks, Lord Jesus, that You loved us enough to come for us. And we give You thanks, Spirit of the living God, that You have applied to us the gift of Christ. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our salvation is Your work, and we give You thanks. And we beg of You that the work which was begun might be completed. That we would even now, even in this life, see some progress. We all fall so far short of the infinite glory and holiness of our Savior. But we pray that we might see some progress in becoming like Him even now. And may He be glorified by that, we pray. In His name, amen.